Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the chapter that we're looking at today. As you turn there, I need to get comfortable with walking around because the camera crew told me today that there's 3 cameras today and they really want work to do. And so here you go, guys. I'm starting to walk, right? Maybe not as fast as Pastor Ryan, but we'll get there. Okay, so we've been working through 1st and 2nd Samuel in the course, and we've been looking at this good portions of these books, looking at the life of David. Really, 1st and 2nd Samuel are this big narrative, this big story about God is making a choice. This time it's God making the choice, not the people making the choice when they asked for a leader and they asked for Saul, and finally God granted the Saul a leader. But this time it's God making his choice for a person to lead his people, and David becomes this sort of this messianic figure, this prefigure of Jesus Christ, who will lead the people of God. And so we first saw him, the story first started in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when David is a young man, young adolescent probably, and he's looking after his dad's farm animals in the back 40. That's where we're introduced to David and his young life. We follow that to when he kind of confronts Goliath. He has this incredible zeal for God and wants to know why. The rest of the Israelite army is so fearful and cowering back of this large man who is defying the name of God. And so he fights and kills Goliath. From there, we move to this deep friendship that he forged with Jonathan, the son of Saul. And so really, really quite a fascinating friendship emerges, because you would think that there would be jealousy and envy, but there wasn't. There just was a really, really deep friendship between the two of them. From there, David leads this group of discouraged, discontented, indebted men all through the wilderness, hiding, running, living in caves, because they're being chased by Saul, who really doesn't want David to become king. Saul is demonstrating jealousy. But leadership transitions can be difficult. And I think there's a fascinating lesson there, even in leadership transitions. If you're in business, if you're in school setting, principalships, churches, like all kinds of organizations have leadership transitions. Leadership transitions can be actually quite difficult. And this one in particular is quite difficult. And it takes a lot of time for David actually to become king. At 30 years old, we are told that David actually starts kind of functioning as the leader of God's people, even though he had been anointed as God's chosen one when he was probably a teenager. So well over a decade, and David is actually just waiting. And yet, that is the theme. That is really, really this overarching theme of all of these years running from Saul, when he has to wait on God for God's timing, and waiting for God to do things in God's ways. Something, again, which is an amazing lesson. How often do we need to hear that we, God asks us something of us, or he promises something to us, and yet it calls for us to be patient, to wait on him to actually do what he says he's going to do and not force the issues. Personally, I give David, if I were a teacher, I'd give David an A in this regard. His waiting, can you imagine, over a decade waiting for something that God had promised him? Absolutely astounding. So now that David is finally king, 30 years old, in the city of Jerusalem, in the place where he wants to lead God's people, how to lead? What kind of king is he actually going to be? Because another theme of Scripture centers on David being this Messiah-like figure, leading the way for Jesus. Right? The Bible says that it's out of the line of David God would send his son. It's a very, very significant theme. With David as one chosen by God. How valued will Yahweh, the God of Israel, be in David's life? And how is he going to model those values to the people that he leads? This becomes a really, really critical question, not only in David's life. Like, it is a big one in David's life, but as we think about it here, you know, 3 millennia later, after David lived, what does it mean for you? What does it mean for us as disciples of Jesus? What does it mean for the people that maybe we lead? How are our lives being lived out so that we value the one who has called us to follow him? This becomes a really, really critical question in this passage of Scripture. For example, if you say that I love God, or you say, oh, I value God, while you never listen to what he has to say, you never spend time with him, you empty his name of meaning, what's that? That doesn't demonstrate value. That doesn't demonstrate love. That doesn't demonstrate followership. That demonstrates something else, but certainly not those things. This week, so it's not only that Leanne and I are speaking next weekend, but just before we go, it's Leanne's birthday. Now you know that. But if all I do is say that it's her birthday, but I never actually do anything about it, while I could impress you today by actually remembering that it was her birthday, but never really go beyond, my words mean absolutely nothing. Would you agree? Yeah, fair enough, right? One demonstrates how much they love someone, how much they value someone, and in the case of God, through the person of Jesus, how much they love and value him by how we live our lives. We put our money where our mouth is, right? It might leave the mouth, but it actually goes much, much deeper. That's where value and honor is evidenced. So one of the key questions in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is this: what do you think of God? And how is he changing your life? What do you think of God, and how is he changing your life? The backdrop of this story has to do with the presence of the Ark of the Covenant with the people of Israel. And if you don't understand that, the story is going to be really weird. It's not going to make a whole lot of sense. And you're going to kind of walk away mad, upset, frustrated with God. In Exodus chapter 25, God had given detailed instructions through Moses after bringing them through the Exodus, how a physical box, which is known as the Ark of the Covenant, was to be constructed. And wherever the Israelites went, they would take this Ark, the very presence of God, or representing the very presence of God, with them. And they would journey along the way, and their journey was a challenging one. They had famine, and yet through famine, they always had enough. They had enemies, and every time they were up and against enemies and in battle territory, God saw them through. In times of need, he provided for them. The Ark was this absolutely, incredibly important physical box that demonstrated to the people of Israel just how valued and how close God actually was. Now, with the exception of the Philistines capturing the Ark for a short period of time, Israel had it in their care, but it didn't really have a permanent home. It was actually on the road for much of the time, which kind of sounds kind of funny, but that's what it was. It was on the road. So here's David, 30 years old, finally established as the king of God's people. In his position, Saul's dead. David doesn't have to run anymore. He doesn't have to hide anymore. He doesn't have to worry. But there's one thing missing. What's missing? The Ark of God. The very presence and center of Israel's worship is not there. It is not with them. And this is quite significant. So rather than being in the heart of Jerusalem, where really it was designed to be, ensuring that everyone would know that Yahweh, the God of all creation, is Lord, is King, is ruler over all, is sovereign over all things, it's not there. It's tucked away in some obscure village several miles out of town. But God's desire was always to be at the center of his people, Israel. His desire was to be elevated. His desire was to be valued. His desire was to be loved and followed and made known among the nations. And as the people of Israel would do those things, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, follow his ways, God promised that others would come to know him because of how they demonstrated with their lives, not just with their mouths. So David puts together this enormous celebration to mark the occasion that the Ark of God, the presence, is going to find its home back in Jerusalem and become the center of worship. Follow along as I read in 2 Samuel 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And it was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He wasn't willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Let's just leave it there for now. So imagine this parade. 30,000 people celebrating this huge party. Like, that's a big party. Music, singing, food. All the people are praising God with all their might on this 6 or 7 mile trek from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. The Ark of God is back from where it belonged, right? From obscurity in some rural village out in the backwater to the center of worship. Everything is fantastic. Everything is going just fine. Everybody would know that Yahweh, the God of creation, was now king over Israel. Things could not be any better until something super dreadful happened. The oxen that pulled the cart stumbled, and the ark begins to slip and fall. So Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab, whose home it was, where the ark was stored, reaches out to keep it from falling. But it ends up being an absolutely disastrous decision. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Ouch. Like, that hurts, right? Why would God do this? Why? And what kind of God kills someone for trying to help? Like, all Uzzah did was reach out to steady the cart to keep the ark from falling because the oxen had stumbled and kind of tripped in a pothole. I would have done the same thing. Probably you as well. Yet why such a harsh response for what looks like a minor misdemeanor? And it's stories like this, quite frankly, that challenge our faith. And we wonder, what's up? Like, what kind of God is this? Sometimes people ask about these seemingly irreconcilable differences of the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament. Have you ever heard people ask those questions, or maybe you've asked them yourself? Like, what's up with that? Why is the Old Testament God so mean? Why can't he be more like Jesus? The one who is so loving and compassionate. How can these two people be the same? And some people, quite frankly, get angry with God because of what they think, because of what they perceive to be true. David certainly was. He was actually angry, and then he became afraid. Verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And the party ended as quickly as it started. Now, we've not seen this side of David yet. We've been tracking over probably 15 some years, and we've not seen this side of David. We've seen great zeal for God as he killed Goliath. We've seen great dependence on God for provision and protection as he ran from Saul. We've seen incredible trust in God as David waited patiently for God to do things his way and in his time so that God's call and David's life could be fulfilled. But now, David is fearful. He's fearful of God because he witnesses a glimpse of his power and his holiness and the implications of that holiness. The implications of maybe saying something about what you believe in God, yet not actually living it out. And David's conflicted. He wants the ark in the city where he's going to be leading the people. He wants the presence. He wants the power of God with him. Maybe he's not sure if he can handle God's holiness. Maybe he's not sure if he can live up to God's holiness. Whatever David's emotions are, he actually sends that ark away for several months because of these conflicted emotions. He sends it away until he sees how God is blessing the one who's caring for it and actually doing what was supposed to be done. So he sends for it, brings it back, has it back into his possession, reignites the party once again, and worships God in such a way that it literally embarrasses his wife, and we never actually really hear from Michelle, his wife, again. Where she should have been rejoicing with David in this party, in this celebration of Yahweh being at the center, not just being paid lip service, but actually being lived out, she despised him in her heart. Well, earlier, I asked the question, what do you think of God? And how is he changing your life? Not just saying words like, oh yeah, I love God. Jesus is my homie, right? Like I get him. I like him. And then nothing to back it up. No life that actually follows in faithfulness and fruitfulness. You know what? My guess is that both Uzzah and Michelle said those kinds of things, but clearly there was something lacking. What I mean when I say, what do you think of God and how has he changed your life? Like, how are you living out what you actually think of God? For all those people, and we have actually quite a few this summer serving at Nest Lake Bible Camp, you talk a lot about God every day. Is that true? I know some of you here, like, just give me a head nod. You talk about God every day. Probably good chunks of the day as you kind of walk through. How are you living out your faith as you talk about it? What are you showing all those kids who watch your leadership? More than words, how are you living it? For many in the Western church, probably many in Westwood, we've talked a lot about how the church, how people who claim to love God have been dealt a bad hand through COVID. I've been in those conversations. Probably you have as well. It has been challenging for sure. But here's the kicker. What have other people witnessed as we've talked about the hand that we've been dealt? More love for God and neighbor? Or more suspicion of government viruses and vaccines? What do you really think of God and how is he changing your life? So I'm going to get real practical right now. Two things. Two questions. Do you obey God? Do you obey God? Your obedience to God demonstrates what you really think of God. Jump back to the story. David prepared a huge party for 30,000 people. Music, food, dancing, everything's going awesome. They get everything ready to carry the ark. They have their carpenters build a brand new cart with oxen to carry the ark. Nothing but the best for God. Just one small problem. It was never God's idea for the ark to be transported on a cart. And you go, so what? What's the big deal? Well, what Uzzah did in building a cart was a complete act of disobedience. And as king, David should have known better and redirected the proceedings, but he didn't. Moses had been given detailed instructions about how that ark was to be built and how that thing was supposed to be transported. It was to be crafted with rings on the sides, poles would be inserted, carried by Levite priests. The ark was not to be touched by human hands because it represented the overwhelming holiness of God. It was the Philistines who decided that the cart was a more convenient, more innovative way to go. It didn't require the kind of human effort that God had asked for. Just a couple of cows pulling a wagon. Uzzah may even have thought, wow, why didn't God think of this? I'll just amend that little detail in his instruction manual and we'll go with the cart because it suits me better. How often have we done the same thing? Yeah, I know, God, what you said about this. Heard it, read about it in the Bible, been taught by others who love you and walking with you. I know what I'm doing is not your best, it's not your plan, but it just doesn't suit me. It's too difficult to live out in my situation. I'm not sure, frankly, if God's ways are all that relevant to me in my life. I'd rather do it my way. where it suits me better, where it's more conventional, more comfortable, more convenient, more contemporary, and more culturally friendly. And much to our dismay, and certainly to our culture's disgust, God's not interested in your or my convenience. Sounds harsh, but it's true. He's not necessarily interested in our conventions or our comfort. And he certainly doesn't cater to culture. God is very interested in my obedience and in your obedience to do what he has already asked. And it's this obedience, mine, yours, which shows whether we love, whether we value, whether we follow him. What do we think of God? And how is he changing our life? 1 John chapter 2 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Then John goes on to say, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked." That's Jesus. "For this is the love of God," John says, "that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Pause right there. Doesn't it actually seem like God's commandments actually are kind of burdensome? Like, let's be honest. They do seem often at times that they're burdensome. Uzzah probably thought that his innovation was far less cumbersome than God's commands. Less people required for the labor, more efficient, far less burdensome. But it wasn't what God asked for. Now, to be fair, God did require a lot from Israel. He made a covenant with them. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Israel ironically said they would keep their commitment to God also, but that didn't go so well. So God finally sent Jesus to do what no person could keep and became the sacrifice for the disobedience of the entire world. And through Jesus, we now can experience true life. Yet don't for a moment think that because Jesus died for our sin and did what we could not do, that we're off the hook on this obedience thing. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus actually set the bar really, really high. He talks about, you know, following him is like walking or entering through a narrow gate. It's like navigating a really bumpy path. And if you're from BC and you've done any trail running or trail hiking, you know that walking through and making your way through trails can be really, really challenging. He taught his disciples a way to live that went against convenience, that went against culture and convention. So maybe we need to rethink a little bit about what not burdensome means. If I have the love of God living within me, which is a promise to all those who believe in Jesus, then that love gives me to love him in turn. Kind of in this regard. The obedience, and it may change and evolve all teams, but they understood it's like a parent's instruction to their children, their love for their kids. God's ways bring his followers impression or weight or burdens, but great joy and freedom to live. David, he messed up big time the first go around. He knew what he should have done, and he didn't, and he's going to mess up again. Just keep coming back for the next few weeks, and you're going to see a few more mess-ups, but he got a chance, and this time, he got asked, joy and the freedom and the blessing that came from walking in obedience with his to experience personally. And that can be yours also as we walk in obedience to God. That's how we show how much we actually love him. The second question is this: do you worship God? You might be thinking, well, what do I mean? Do I worship God? I'm at church right now. Isn't that worship? I'm participating online because I chose to. I could be doing something else, but no, here I am, Pastor Rob, right here in my living room, right? I'm worshiping. Well, maybe you are, and maybe not. And for the record, I'm not just speaking about a worship service or singing songs or praying some prayers. All of those things might contribute to our worship of God. Than that. And so let me get real personal and maybe even a little uncomfortable with those who proclaim God and follow Jesus. I'm in the mirror right now. I think many have mistaken what they thought was their worship of God to be in reality their management of God. Look at our story. Uzzah. The guy has been caring for the ark for quite a few years. It's on his property, probably in his house. He had become quite accustomed to having the ark, the representation of God's very presence with him day after day after blessed day. He perhaps had moved it on numerous occasions. So when the oxen stumbled and Uzzah reached out to stabilize this tipping ark, this may not have been an isolated event. Uzzah may have, in fact, had a habit of managing the ark, making sure that everything just went so. This is how you do it, guys. This is how you arrange the ark. This is how you make sure it sits on the cart just like this. This is make sure you get the cows going just at the right cadence. Not too fast, not too slow. Make sure that everybody gets a good look as we go by in this parade. And if anything goes wrong, don't worry. I've got it in hand. I'll be there to correct the problem. And along strolls Uzzah, going about his management under the guise of worship. Man, as a pastor, I can so easily relate. Take the past year as an example. Try leadership, keep it as can be in waves that constantly are changing while trying to encourage the church family. God's in control. God's something. Keep staff employed with meaningful work while uncertain giving might be. Watching the monthly financials like a hawk. Preparing thoughtful sermons to be filmed on a Thursday afternoon in an empty auditorium with a relaxed, warm demeanor while wondering if anybody is going to take the time to engage. All while trying to catch my breath because I just wrapped up the sermon. Everything is under control, Westwood Church. Things are going just fine. You know, it's a fine line between good leadership and trying to control what's not mine but God's to control. And if I'm not careful, these good things can quickly devolve into living in such a way that make it appear that I'm a worshiper of God, when in fact, they may demonstrate my management of God or my attempts of management and how he is going to work or not going to work in a very uncertain chapter of ministry. Brothers and sisters, this is a very dangerous place in which to live. Your issues might be different. Maybe it's paying lip service to how you've given the reins of your life or your kids' life or your finances or your future, how you've given the reins to the Lord all while hanging on for dear life, telling him what's going to be or not be, telling him what's going to happen or not. That's not worship. That's not surrender. That's management. And at its best, at its best, that kind of living has a desire to trust in God and to worship Him through every circumstance, but our human nature creeps in and it carries with it our worries and our anxieties and our fears. At its worst, this kind of living trivializes God. It absolutely reduces Him to nothing, making Him lesser. Where the familiar becomes so familiar that a life meant to worship the God of creation becomes stale and empty. And if we're honest, at points we probably all struggle with this. Rather than worshiping the God of all creation, the one who rules over all, the one whose power and holiness and presence could literally just blow us away, we try to somehow think that we can construct our little boxes and keep God in there and then manage Him as we go along strolling in our safe, secure little lives. Except God demands our worship, not our management. And He's far from safe. He's not going to be trivialized. He's not going to be made lesser. And Uzzah and his buddies found out the hard way. Maybe even this morning, you've been living a lie under the guise of worship. Even as you came here to a worship service. And it's not that worship only happens here. It's an opportunity to kind of come and to connect with God's people, to declare His praise and His worth and hear from Him. But it's not that it only happens here, because as disciples of Jesus, we become the temple of God, and we go about what we think of God as we live our lives. But a worship service could demonstrate some aspects of this quite practically. Oh, I know how the worship service is going to go. Oh, I've heard that Bible story before. Nothing new for me. Check it out. Why in the world did they sing that song, and why did they do it that way? Where was the band? I heard yesterday, this is really funny. It's this the guy with the signs. Is that what it's called? The guy with the worship signs or something like that? Where the Nord is, the Lord is? Is that not funny? The Nord is a keyboard, the synthesizer, right? Where the Nord is, the Lord is. Like, hilarious. I think that's totally funny, right? Like, you know, like, we usher in the Holy Spirit as the synth player plays the magical keys, right? Like, we can so easily find ourselves in this place of thinking that we manage God all while we make Him lesser and we trivialize Him. Eugene Peterson said this: to be present at the place of worship and not to worship is both common and dangerous. I think that's true. So, what's God asking of you? Let's wrap it up. What's God asking of you, both here, present today, and you at home, worshiping online with us today? What's God asking of you? Is there anything that you need to confess or bring to the Lord and then change as you think about what you really think of God? Not just words that escape your lips, but a life that practically shows what you truly believe about Him. Ask God to reveal any areas of disobedience, any areas of triviality, making Him lesser. And then you respond in faith to what His Spirit reveals. And like David, God gives us second chances. In Christ, we have opportunities to realign, to recalibrate, to get back on track with the all-holy, all-powerful, all-awesome living God who demands your and my worship and obedience. So I want to invite you just to take a moment to ask the Lord right here. Let's take a few moments of reflection and prayer. And then we are going to sing a song just by our our words, by our mouths, lifting up this God who we worship. Would you take a moment and just ask the Lord to speak to you? We're reminded today just of your overwhelming power and presence, your desire to be with your people and yet to be very, very elevated, to be valued and lifted up. And so, Lord, we do confess in lives that recalibrate us by your grace and help us next to take. And it also, we just want to be beacons of light. We want to be witnesses. People who truly live with joy and blessing talking with you. I pray, Lord, hearts cross one here, that corporately we would desire this for our church family. Guide us, we ask, and we look forward to how you're going to work among us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand together as we sing together.